The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are working, are ready to move on with verse 37. All right, we recognize that following salvation, God's will for the believer is to grow up spiritually. This is the first of the royal imperatives, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and that is not accomplished in our dispensation apart from the systematic study of God's Word under the principle of the local church. This is the environment that God has ordained as the pillar and support of the truth, and so therefore those who are maladjusted to the principle of the local church and all of that are maladjusted to the very dispensation in which they live, and ultimately God is not glorified by believers who do not take his plan seriously. And he demands, he is a jealous God, and demands full commitment and consistency to the principles of the truth as we seek to fight the fight. And in this day and age, simply put, the only thing that's going to keep you sane in this world is an understanding of sound teaching. The world is slowly but surely losing it, and I say slowly, it's not slow. They're declining rapidly out there, and so it's only going to continue to get worse. And those who are not in the know with regard to the prophetic word will fall for many plausible rationales about the future of this country and the world in general. However, as it'll turn out, God's plan will advance to its foreordained conclusion. And those who are oriented are going to be on the high side of history going into the eternal state. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. The Word of God is spiritual information. As such, requires that spiritual apparatus, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship. And then, of course, you have to supply positive volition. You have to want the truth, intellectual honesty, and reflection, and all of these things in order to apply faith ultimately towards the teaching. So it should commend itself if we stick with the text. The teaching should commend itself, and faith should be the natural response. So that's what we're here for. Time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you continue to provide everything that we need, even in these last days, to make the adjustments to you, recognizing there is great blessing in serving you, a positive orientation for life and a psychological approach to life that comes from an understanding of the truth and the recognition that we will all one day stand before the Bema Seat and give an account for how we have lived our lives. We recognize that life is a gift from you, but that it is also a stewardship, and that we will have to account for how we have used the life you gave us, whether we have wasted it or invested it in the eternal things of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're dealing in a section here, a series of comments declared by the Lord, all of which set six times, or seven, depending upon how we're going to do this here. The term sword is used by metonymy for battles, for warfare, and even for destruction. To fall by the sword is to fall in battle or to be killed. And so God calls for this attack on prophetic Babylon. And again, very much we see from the previous little segment there about the their Redeemer is strong, and he's going to plead the case of Israel. and bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. And the type of turmoil here is defined by the destruction of warfare that's going to come on the land. Again, a nation who, back in Isaiah 47, we saw was given the appellation of a virgin, a delicate little princess who had never known anything. And again, the people of the United States, since this nation has been founded largely, the nation's never really been invaded. We've not seen the horrors of warfare that are so prevalent all over the rest of the globe. And the inhabitants of Babylon have been pretty much immune to all of this. However, that's all going to change in one fell swoop. And they will find that what other people have endured and dealt with, and in many cases because of Babylon's policies, political policies, economic policies, and corporate policies, and military policies, have brought a lot of trouble to the rest of the globe. But we continue to enjoy a pretty high standard of living, and all the things, the attendant things, comforts that go with a technologically advanced society, but ultimately none of which make people happy. It doesn't make any difference how much money or how many details they have. They're never satisfied, because satisfaction comes from within. It does not come from the things external to the believer. The inner feeling, the inner sense, an understanding of contentment is something that's direly lacking in this nation. The contentment factor is just almost non-existent. But that's the nature of what we're sold, what we're constantly bombarded with, sales, and ads, and all of that, that we've got to have more. We've got to replace our stuff. We've got to spend money. We got to keep the cycle of the economy turning so everybody can be all happy. We keep our jobs and all of that. And it is just a treadmill that people will not get off of, will not take a step back, will not take a pay cut because, oh, they can't do that, because then they might have to alter their lifestyle to get it more in line with what the doctrine is we teach. So here we have in verses 35 through 38, these four verses, a series of just staccato sort of statements calling for the destruction of the Chaldeans, the inhabitants of Babylon. And again, this appears to work in a general sense from the populace, the entire populace at large, anybody that lives here. But then it seems to move in order somewhat from higher to lower. Her officials and wise men are probably at the top of the food chain, so to speak. And a sword against her talking heads, the advisors, the various types of things that people are set up to do, advisors to the president, advisors to these large corporations, and all of that. And then, of course, we have the real talking heads we see on TV all the time, here on the radio. They've always got something to say. It's always important. It matters little, again, whether we talk about political conservatives or liberals. It doesn't really matter. They all have their own set of talking heads advancing their own agenda. And they will be demonstrated to be fools or become fools. A sword against her mighty men, and they will be shattered. Obviously, these first group looks to deal primarily with the government and people and those in leadership, and then the military would be next here. A sword against her mighty men. And again, depending upon how one wants to translate that last verb there, which is kathath, we saw last night, they will be shattered. Again, the shattering could be physical, the destruction of their lives, obviously, but emotionally shattered. And that seems to fit better with what we find out in the verses we're going to cover tonight. So dismayed or terrorized might be a better idea here for verse 36, the translating that. And that final verb, if it's dealing again with their emotional shattering, the shattering of their psyches as they realize what's going to happen. And they'll have very few minutes. The military may have a few more minutes than the average person. Obviously, things may spread there faster. Obviously, there'll be, no doubt, contact with the White House and whatever else is going on. But there will be people that will know this before, I think, the populace at large figures it out. But in any case, it'll still be way too late. It won't make any difference. So now, verse 37, a sword against his horses and against his chariots. Now, you will note that here, the New American Standard has translated this like it's a plural pronominal suffix. But it's not. And what they've done all through here, in order to not confuse the English reader, they basically, back in, even in verse 36, this says a sword against her mighty men. And here we have a sword against his horses and against his chariots. The suffix changes. And so the question, of course, you have to ask immediately is why does it change? Because Babylon has been referred to, as is consistent in Hebrew literature, with by feminines, cities and nations and things like that are referred to by feminine. It's feminine gender. And again, it's not, it's grammatical gender. It's not that they are feminine. So in order to not confuse the reading, many of the translators here have opted to just ignore this. And some of them will translate it her all the way through, even though it's not her all the way through. And some will just do it like the New American Standard has done here, a sword against their horses and against their chariots. And then it returns back to the feminine and against all the foreigners who are in the midst of her, who live in the, inside of Babylon. So again, you have here this term, we're going to see it a number of more times, Kerev, C-H-R-E-B-H, that means a sword. Preposition L, to or toward, and again, all through here, these prepositions L and Al have been consistently translated as against because they are adversative in the context. Against his horse, his horses. You've got the masculine plural noun construct of sus, which is the Hebrew term for horse, and then a third masculine singular suffix against his horses. And against, you got a wow here, and against, another preposition, L again, and against this term, a masculine a singular noun construct, here, and against his chariot. You actually have a singular here of Rekhev, R-E-K-H-E-B-H. So, a sword against his chariot. The horses was plural. And that does make some sense, and again, because primarily these chariots were pulled by teams, pairs of horses. We saw that a little bit back in that rather enigmatic passage in Isaiah 21 there. So a sword against his horses and against his chariot. But I think I understand here, I think, you know, the term chariot is probably a collective singular because you wouldn't just have one, but you would have more than one. And against his chariot and against all the foreigners who are in the midst of her. Again, a wow here plus the preposition L. And against Kol, all, each, or every. K-O-L, all the foreigners. The definite article with this term, Erev. E-R-E-B-H. Erev is only used five times. It's not used much in the Old Testament. It just means foreigners, those not native to a place. And this becomes an important deal because this is one of the realities that primarily Babylon was not a large area, not a big destination, ancient Babylon, to where people would go willingly of their own free will and move to a different country. People didn't tend to do that as much anyway. But the fact is, and we've got some other verses coming up in all of this that will demonstrate that there is a significant foreign population residing in Babylon. That it is indeed a melting pot of nations from all over the globe. And that's why they're told, return to the nation of your origin, your genetics, your national birth. And the Jews are told, of course, to return to Israel, to Zion. Come to Zion, the Lord says. And they will, the positive ones will, at any rate. So against all the foreigners who, relative particle here, Asher, apostrophe A-S-H-E-R, who or which, depending on context here, because it's persons, you would translate it as who are in her. Inseparable preposition bait, in the midst of her, actually, plus the masculine singular noun construct of tavek, T-A-W-E-K, with the third feminine singular suffix referencing back to Babylon now. In the middle of her, that would be in the middle of the nation. And they will become women. A wow here, consecutive, with the cal perfect, which essentially flips this to the force of an imperfect, of the verb to become, the Hebrew verb, hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. And they will become, again, because this has the force now of a perfect, they will become for women, or turned into. The lamed here is used to denote a change of condition. It's just an L in the Hebrew there, with a little shawa, the E there. They will be changed into or turned into women. They will become women. And then the word woman here is the normal one from the earliest part of the Bible, Isha. I-S-H. Whoops, I got that wrong. I-S-H. Do it again. S-H. It's got a doubling dot in it, and that just throws me there. A-H. So, Isha. And the woman was called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Ish is the man, the first term that was used for man. I may have used Adam first. I can't remember first, but I think it was used first, actually. But the man, and then this stresses individuality, males and females. They will become like females, women. A sword against her treasures. Again, carab, the same word here for sword. Preposition L, against. And then her masculine plural noun construct of otsar. Apostrophe O-T-S-A-R. Otsar means gold, silver, costly details. Treasures is a good way to translate it because it's kind of a catch-all. Against her treasures, you had the third feminine singular suffix, again, referencing the whole nation. And they will be completely plundered. Here you have the wow consecutive with the pu'al. The pu'al stem is the intensive passive stem. Bazaz. B-A-Z-A-Z. Bazaz means to be completely plundered. All of her goods will be destroyed. And again, you might get the idea from this that they're going to come here and take spoil. But that's not the case. We've been told in other places they're not going to do that. This is just another way of saying there isn't going to be anything left. That it will be completely destroyed in all of this. It will become completely worthless, all of it. Everything that's so costly and valuable today, all the things people spend their money on, all going to be worthless. In verse 38 now, a sword on her waters. And this is where you have the repointing here. The masculine singular noun of korev, which looks just like, it's the same roots, C-H-O-R-E-B-H, as karev. Just you have the different here, one vowel point difference is all there is between the two terms. And I understand why they would want to change this to drought. A drought on her waters and they will be dried up. But the term sword still fits here because it's basically saying that this is going to be because of a military conquest. That they are going to, and again, it doesn't make a huge difference here. I mean, obviously, interpretively, it doesn't really matter here if you say a sword on her waters or a drought on her waters. Because the next phrase clearly qualifies it as to what he's talking about. So again, so you have those two terms there, the same radicals, just one vowel point different. A sword, and they've translated this on, but it's against, just like it has been, preposition L here, against her waters. Masculine plural noun construct of mayim, N-A-Y-I-M. Mayim, that means waters. So if you watch Big Bang Theory, now you know what Mayim Bialik means. It means waters Bialik. So her water supply, and then the third feminine singular suffix, again, the nation as a whole. And they, a sword, or again, a drought or sword, depending on what you want to do here. And again, I wouldn't argue over this because it doesn't materially affect anything. If it was serious, if it changed the translation or the meaning, it would be different. And they will be dried up. A while consecutive with the Kal imperfect here of Yavesh. Y-A-B-H-E-S-H. Yavesh describes that which has become dry due to a lack of moisture. Whether it's plants, the ground, and even rivers or streams, obviously, they can all dry up. Water supplies of all kinds. And they will be dried up, or dried out either way, however you want to, evaporated is the idea behind it. For it is a nation of idols. Because here you got an explanatory use of key. Why is God doing all this? Well, he tells you why here. Part of the judgment certainly on Babylon, when we see that there a lot of things are leveled against Babylon. A lot of things are laid at our doorstep that many people maybe think this nation's not guilty of, but they are guilty of it. From the leadership right on down. Because a land or nation, feminine singular noun construct here of Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, apostrophe E there, a land of, the construct form, sets up this genitive that follows here, the masculine plural noun of Pasiel, P-A-S-I-Y-L. 23 times this word's used, it means idols. Most properly, it means that which has been carved from something, and most often it was stone. Although they did carve idols out of wood as well. But a lot of times it was stone. Because it is, supply it is here. Because there is no, again, well, and actually what you don't have to supply it, because it's actually a land of idols is she. You have to supply the to be verb because there isn't one in Hebrew. And then he, H-I-Y, apostrophe, he is she. So that's the way I remembered all this in seminary, too. I had these little mnemonics I would use. Wasn't just letters, but things to try to remember. Okay, who is he and he is she? And that's, if you understand it in the Hebrew, that's the way it works. So, a land of idols is she. And because of these terrors, change up the translation here slightly here. They've just translated this. They are mad over fearsome idols. It is a land of idols. But you have the a wow here plus the inseparable preposition bait. Which again, I understand here in a causal sense. They tended to translate this here. They are mad over. They translated it. Well, they actually kind of translated the bait in a causal sense. Because you replace the word over with cause, with because, and you haven't changed the meaning here to speak of. So, you got a wow here, and because of these terrors, you got the definite article here, and the feminine plural noun of Ema, apostrophe E-Y-M-A-H. Ema means strong fear, terror, dread. And over these idols, in again, the bait can be translated in a lot of ways. There's probably about 10 or 12 different ways it can be used in the Hebrew here, this inseparable preposition. Because of these terrors, again, I translated the definite article here like it's a demonstrative, but the near demonstrative. Because that's what's in view. Because of these terrors, they are irrational. They are insane. They are going insane, literally. The hithpolel imperfect, third masculine plural of halal, H-A-L-A-L. Halal is 10 times this one's used. There's other words that are spelled this way, but it's not the same word. They're spelled the same, but they're not the same word. Because this is the same type of root. As a matter of fact, I think it's the same radicals for praising God. As a matter of fact, our word hallelujah comes from this root. But this root actually is only used 10 times, and it means to be irrational or act insanely. The hithpolel is reflexive. They are making themselves insane because of their idols. They've gone insane. They've lost their minds. They're not rational. People in this nation are not rational any longer. And you see this more and more in the behaviors out there, that it's very irrational. And the only way you're going to keep your thinking straight is constant exposure to the truth. You start falling away from that, and you run the risk of the brain beginning to deteriorate and constantly not being challenged with the principles of doctrine. That this is the part of the pastor's job, to communicate, proclaim the word in season and out, but to reprove, rebuke, exhort, to be challenging people, to get their spiritual acts together, to improve, to not coast. That's been going on in some quarters for some time. People are coasting. They figure, I've done my time, I guess. Well, what if I just start to coast? How about I coast now for about 6 months? And, you know, we'll just meet on Sunday and that'll be it. And I'll coast. I don't know if people ever get the idea that I get tired too, frustrated, depressed, discouraged, all those things that everybody else faces. And I'm not going to share with you all the different pressures and all, but the fact is, everybody has to fight this. Nobody's immune to this. And the only way to keep the thinking is straight. Sound doctrine is healing to the bones. And it has beneficial effects on your health and other factors that we may or may not even see. But the Bible says these things are true. So here we're reading this, a sword against his horses and against his chariots and against all the foreigners who are in the midst of Babylon. And they will become women, a sword against her treasures, and they will be plundered, a sword on her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is a nation of idols. And because of these terrors, they are literally driving themselves insane. The reflexive means you both perform the action and participate to some extent in the results of it. Well, point one, these verses continue with the staccato statements calling the Northern Confederacy to wage war against Babylon and against the various segments of her society. And again, as with any list in the Bible, I don't know that I've ever found a list that was entirely comprehensive. Most lists are not designed to be that. They are designed to communicate things and deal with certain issues. Vice lists, you know, list vices, obviously moral vices, shortcomings. Virtue lists have those things too. And then here, lists like this to describe the overall effect. And the overall effect, the whole nation's going to be destroyed. But God takes the time to say, I'm going to destroy this segment, and I'm going to destroy this segment, and I'm going to destroy this segment. And it forces the reader to slow down and think about it a little bit more. So, two, one very evident change that is found in the first two statements of verse 36 is the shift. And I said it should be verse 37, I'm sorry, change that. Is the shift from the third person feminine suffixes to third person masculine suffixes. And three, there is no doubt that the third person feminine suffix is referred to Babylon, either to its capital city or the entire nation. I lean towards the entire nation because of the things that are said here. For instance, foreigners in the midst of her. That wouldn't just be her capital. That would be people residing within the nation who are not native, Chaldeans or Babylonians. And four, this has led to a couple of explanations for the change from the feminine to the masculine. A, the first is that the leader of Babylon is now being referenced. Throughout these prophecies, I think there's only one place I could find, and maybe there isn't even one, where the northern enemies and all of that are always, all of the imperatives and the things issued to them are all masculine plurals. They don't reference this entity typically by a single masculine pronoun. When it comes to Babylon, they are both They'll have masculine sometimes, sometimes feminine, and sometimes plural, depending upon the particular situation. So some say, well, this must be directed towards the leader of Babylon. A sword against his horses and against his chariots would be a broad way of saying against his entire military force. And I think this is clearly a continuation of what we had in the previous verse about her mighty men. Her military men is primarily how that term is used. It's used in a number of ways. We didn't cover that last night, but it's used very often in a military context. So is this the president, as it were, our president, his entire military capability is to be wiped out? And the second is that the masculine singular is used in a distributive way to emphasize that every warrior will have his military hardware destroyed. And that comes back from verse 36, a sword against her mighty men, all the men in their army. And sometimes when you're dealing with a collective group like that, and you'll say, he's going to lose his this or that. It's a distributive way of using the pronoun that it deals with the individual, each individual soldier, as it was. A sword against his horses. I'm leaning towards that one here, by the way, because of this, because of the singular chariot. Although it can be a collective plural, there's no doubt. But it's pretty clear here, a sword against his horses and against his chariot. And that could be just referring to the individual soldier, as it were, and his transport mode and all of that. So that's the way I lean towards it, that it's probably used in a distributive sense here. And then five, while either option would explain the change, most translations simply continue to translate the suffix as a feminine form so as not to confuse the reader. Or the New American Standard, they just said there and left it sort of generic, their horses and their chariot. But I suspect they did that because they think this references, you know, the mighty men just previously mentioned. But again, they should have noted that it was a singular, but they didn't. So six, the reference to horses and chariots continues the military context, since horses were often the mounts of kings, conquerors, and soldiers. Chariots were used for peaceful purposes. I mean, kings and all, they traveled in chariots, and some military leaders and all of that. I mean, people did, people of means. But most of the Old Testament references refer to war chariots. And seven, in a prophetic sense, these forms of transport should be understood in terms of modern warfare and the vehicles and other modern instruments used to facilitate warfare. So we don't use horses and chariots anymore. We use personnel carriers. We use tanks. We use various other forms, helicopters, and various other ways of getting around. And so you have to understand, though, that Jeremiah couldn't write about that. Oh, I'm going to wipe out their Apache helicopters. Everybody would have said, "What?" You know, first, there was no Hebrew word for helicopter, probably. I'm sure there wasn't. So obviously, this has to be, once again, conveyed in the language of accommodation of his day. And then we have to understand that, okay, in his day, this was what this meant. And how do we translate that into the future, into our day? And what does this mean? Here. So again, in a prophetic sense, this refers to the various forms of transport that people are using to get around. Eight, the next statement deals with those that are not native Babylonians, but have migrated into the nation and reside within her borders. The term Arab, foreigners, is only used five times in the Old Testament and refers to those not native to a place or to a country. And 10, the use of the noun Tawek, in the middle or in the midst of, locates this population within the borders of Babylon. And the very fact that they are specified here would tend to suggest that they form a significant community within Babylon. Why mention the foreigners if they're not relatively important? I mean, here you're dealing with her leadership, her officials, her wise men, her military. Why throw foreigners in here unless they are a significant part of the population that is going to be destroyed? And so some, and we'll see here, some want to continue this with the military kind of flavor, and they say they want to limit this to the foreigners within her ranks, and they kind of want to translate this as mercenaries. That's where some interpreters go with this. But it says they're in the midst of her, the nation, and that broadens it back out certainly to beyond just the military. So I think it's not just limited here. It's not just mercenary soldiers that are going to die. And again, we still employ all these, by the way. We just have, you know, they have different names. They keep changing the names of these companies that we've hired to do military work for our government and all of that. And you can't keep up with it hardly because they're so covert about what they do. And I think there was one of them, and I can't remember who it was. I don't know if it was Blackwater or who it was there, but one of them, I traced it out, and they kept changing the name of it, and now it's completely, it goes by a different complete name, and you would never know it was the same group, but it is. While many reports here have suggested that the number of foreign-born people living in the U.S. is around 15% of the total population. Well, that's better, you know, than one in seven, you know. That's getting pretty close to 1 in 6. But the fact is, the influx of illegal immigrants makes the figure impossible to calculate. I don't know that it would be a lot higher than that, but if it's 1 out of 5 or 1 out of 6 people, that's 20% of your population. So, if it's 1 out of 5, anyway. So 12, although the noun Arab, foreigners, means foreigners, based on this context, many translators and interpreters have included that the term should be applied to mercenary troops hired by Babylon. But 13, however, the percentage of foreigners that are in the military is only around 5%. So now you're down to something like 1 in 20 of the total military personnel. I tend to think it's in the midst of her, Babylon, and you don't want to limit this just to the military aspect. Not that we don't have foreigners in our military. We do. There are people that are not native-born Americans that are in the military. But the reality is that's a much smaller percentage. So in either case, point 14, whether this term is limited to foreign troops or not, and I wouldn't, all the foreigners within Babylon would appear to be included as subjects of what follows. And that's another whole thing here, that at some point, if this is not... here, a reference to just military personnel, then what is going on here? We'll have to, because obviously he keeps going here, and they will become women. The following statement is one that must be understood in terms of the normal culture of that time. By the way, which is still normal according to sound doctrine. The derogatory comparison to women indicates that normally strong, virile men of valor will become weak, fearful, and unable to respond. And again, that goes back somewhat to that final verb there in verse 36. Dismayed, terrified, shattered. Again, they're erect emotionally over this stuff. They can't cope with it. And you see more and more that people just cannot cope. And the longer they live in this world, the more impossible it becomes for them to cope. Because they're trying to make sense out of an insane world. And when you do that, if you don't realize the inmates took over the asylum a long time ago. That the whole world is flaky. And you see these people who are rich, wealthy, have these... Anthony Bourdain just killed himself. This other woman just killed herself. This designer, whoever she was. And this has become a frequent feature of our society. Suicide is on the rise. Well, maybe some of it's from all these antidepressants provide them with suicidal thoughts. And this is the warnings on these things. Do not take, if you have suicidal thoughts... I don't want to take anything that's going to make me... I want to kill myself enough as it is. I don't want to take anything to facilitate that. You know, you get tired of yourself and you get tired of fight. I don't really want to kill myself, but not suicidally anyway. I would prefer to be raptured really quick. That I would do. So again, normal societies have long recognized that women are weaker vessels. What? And protected from the horrors of war. And they protected them from the horrors of war. They are not as physically capable as men. All things being equal, you take a man and a woman that basically weigh the same thing, have about the same body structure, the man will have more physical strength generally. I mean, that's a rule of thumb. I understand it's a generalization. But it's true. And they're not generally viewed as being emotionally or psychologically fitted for facing warfare. What kind of country sends their women out to do their fighting? I mean, this is was so foreign even to the ancient cultures that nobody would think about it. And so, and yet we do this. Our nation does this. All in the name of equal opportunity and all of that. Women have not gained anything in this culture because of, they think they have, many of them do, because of women's lib and all these things, the upheavals back in the 60s, 70s, and even 80s. And the continued, we've got to break the glass ceiling, we've got to make the same amount of money and everything. And I'm not, I mean, if two people are doing the same job and one's a man and one's a woman, they do it equally well. I don't have any problem with the woman getting paid exactly the same as the man does. I don't think normal people have a problem with that. I think most normal people would accept that. But the fact is, when it comes to warfare, that's a little bit of a different deal. That we don't send our women and our children out to fight. We're not like Jacob, for God's sake, as he was going back to meet Esau. He puts the women and the children out front. Because he... what was he thinking? Well, maybe if he kills a bunch of them, he'll be tired of killing before he gets to me. But that's not, a normal man wouldn't do that. He was completely under fear at that time, of course. He was afraid Esau was going to kill him. Of course, that's what he told him before he left. I'm going to kill you. And that's why Jacob left in the first place. So for men to become like women indicates that the males are viewed as quiet, timid, faint-hearted, and unable to act or defend themselves against a superior enemy. And again, this isn't designed in any way. It's not designed to be to denigrate women. It's designed to show how far these men have fallen. It's not something that's designed to say women are bad. It's saying here that the people involved, whether you limit to the military or even people within the culture, they're all going to start screaming like women. It doesn't matter who they are. So if you see, I was watching the old episode of the Goldbergs the other day, and actually, strange enough, it was funny because it didn't dawn on me until, and this was a rerun I'd seen, but they actually had the wrestler Goldberg on there. I didn't catch that the first time through. But, I mean, he's a specimen. He's like The Rock. And if you can see these kind of guys, you know, standing around crying, weeping, acting like women, but you would be shocked. This would be stunning to see this. So 18 here, the final part of verse 37 deals with the economic collapse that will befall the inhabitants of Babylon, who will suffer the loss of all their money, their valuables, and their details of life. And again, even if you didn't know all of this, and you didn't know that our country is living on the precipice of destruction, it's just a matter of somebody just needs to give us one little push, and that somebody will be God. And destroy the whole nation. As a matter of fact, there's a verse coming up in chapter 51 where he says, I'm going to just push you over the cliff and let you roll down and be a burned out mountain. And I'm done with you. And he's ready to give the nudge. So 19, while it may sound like those that destroy Babylon will pillage her money and goods, such is not the case for at least three reasons. First, the inhabitants of Babylon have been warned by Isaiah that those who attacked her were not interested in her money and details. And people think, well, people are the same all over the world. Everywhere you go, you got the same kind of people and all that. No, you do not. There are completely different mindsets that govern certain ethnic groups and certain nations. And one of the mindsets is that Putin, his mindset is he's kind of on a mission from God. And he's there to restore Russia to her greatness, to her former glory. And he takes this all very, very, very seriously. And if you followed Russian politics, you know, he kind of did an end around because he was the president or the prime minister, whatever he was. And so he had Medvedev switch with him. It was kind of a co-rulership, sort of, more or less. But it was to get around the deal that he couldn't be elected again that year. And so, but it was all done with the idea that Medvedev was going to step down immediately when Putin decided to reassume control. And he did. So they have, in a sense, you might say two political leaders, but one of them's kind of a figurehead there. So Isaiah 13:17 warned them about that. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. In other words, they're not interested in all the things the average Babylonian's interested in. They don't care about that. So secondly, the reality of the aftermath of the nuclear attack will render everything useless. So, I mean, it's all going to be rubble. It says pile her up like heaps, that it's all just going to be useless rubble. There'll be no electricity in the country. And boy, you don't find out, and when you do find out, how reliant you are on electricity. You could neutralize this whole nation just by cutting off the electric supply, pretty much. And that's all it would take. And that's probably true in many cases in the world. I'm sure it's not just true here. But the fact is, and then C, lastly, the form of the verb bazaz, to loot, take spoil, or plunder, is unique to this verse. It's only used in this form here. The pu'al is the intensive passive stem and suggests that Babylon will be reduced to a state. This is the whole point here, that there's absolutely nothing of any value left. Not because they take it out, but just because there's nothing left. The nukes will destroy all this. So 20, the first term, in verse 38, now back to that there, here, a drought has generated some discussion since it is the same root as the term sword, but has been repointed by the Masoretes to read Korev, dryness, heat, or drought, as opposed to Karev, the term for sword. But 21, it matters little in terms of the interpretation, since a sword is a symbol for God's vengeance and the judgment. And the judgment in this case would be the results of nuclear explosions, focusing specifically on the wind and the heat generated. So again, whether you translate this sword or drought, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference to me. I think in my translation, I think I just left it as drought because I didn't change it. But I mean, I knew I was going to deal with it, but I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference here. So 22, while the term mayim can be used of fresh water, like it's used there in Genesis 16:7, and it can be used of seas in Genesis 1:9-10, at the restoration, that six-day period of restoring planet Earth to a habitable state following the ejection of Satan and his demons and packing the Earth in a ball of ice. There have actually been, there was an ice age, but it's not like people thought, you know. And then there was another big icy problem that occurred at the flood, too. One of the things that happened when God supplied or thawed all the ice pack that originally he encased the earth in is that the whole globe, and scientists will not, they will acknowledge this, the whole globe was at once a tropical paradise all over. And it was apparently the same North Pole, South Pole. Of course, the earth didn't have its tilt then either that we know of. That there was evening and morning. It appears that day and night was a regular cycle of just 12 hours all the time, and 12 hours each. And of course, this is set up to provide man and everybody who sees it a visual on what's going on in the angelic conflict. Light and darkness symbolize God's plan and Satan's plan. And they're in conflict with one another. They don't meet, as it were. So it's even used of water vapor. As a matter of fact, we ought to look at those in Genesis while we're here, I guess. Genesis 16:7. I think this is when Hagar gets driven out. Now the angel of the Lord, by the way, the angel of the Lord is Yahweh. That is God the Son in the pre-incarnate form. And most often it appears that he took the form of a man, but he did not incarnate in that sense. He didn't take on permanent humanity. But the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And that's clearly a freshwater spring that comes up out of the ground. Genesis 1, it's used of the seas in verses 9 and 10. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And of course, from what we know of the ancient cosmology, that at one time, and most scientists will still validate this, that there was a single landmass. They tend to call it Pangaea. It comes from Pan, Apos, All, and then Gay for Earth. And there was one landmass. And so when he says all the oceans were gathered into one place, there was really only one big ocean and one big landmass. That's what you had. Now that was changed at the flood. A tremendous physical forces operated on this planet, the likes of which, I mean, you can't even really hardly imagine. First, for something to knock the Earth off its axis. That had to impact the planet pretty hard. And it's pretty clear that, you know, that when this happened, it changed things. That's why you go up there to Alaska, you get up by the Arctic Circle, and I haven't got that far north, but I remember when we were there, and we were coming in, it was like, I don't know, 3 or 4 in the morning, and it was still light enough, I could see the ground from 25,000 feet. I mean, I couldn't make out stuff, but I could see that it was there. And of course, if we'd go to bed, and it'd be, you know, bright daylight at 11 at night. And of course, by the time we got there, I think it was later towards in July sometime, I think. And they were losing like 15 minutes of daylight every day. It falls off that fast. And I think in the week or 8 days we were there, it got dark like an hour and a half earlier. So it was kind of cool, actually. And, so for the flat earthers, explain all that to me. How that happens there, but not here. And why can't I see the northern lights from Florida if everything's flat? I mean, you should be able to see them all over the earth. And secondarily, another quick question, how can it be dark here and daylight in Oklahoma? It's only like 1,500 miles away. How can that be? The sun should still be visible to everybody, you would think. But at any rate, we won't deal too much with that. And even water vapor, now Genesis, 1:7, this actually comes from the previous verse, 6. And God said, let there be an expanse. The term firmament was really a horrible choice of terms that they used to translate this in the King James. Because firm implies something that's firm and structured. Rakia, this word, an expanse, it means something stretched out very, very thin. It's used of like how thin you would use to plate metal over something. If you were going to put a gold plating on something. To gold plate something, they don't make it like yay thick. I mean, they just use the thinnest layer of gold they can that would cover it. So this word, the expanse here, means let there be a stretching of the waters. And let it separate the waters from the waters. And of course, in the ancient Babylonian cosmology, they had a heavenly sea, and then the waters on the earth, and these were all held apart by this, quote, firmament, because it was firm. It would hold them up. It would support water. Well, I know a little science, and I know for a fact that you can't take a stick and support water or anything. It will run off. That it would, and even if you got something big and flat, you would almost have to. And this is saying that there's waters, that there's something that are holding up liquid waters up there in the heavens. And no, this is water vapor, and of course this formed the vapor canopy that surrounded the earth. That's the purpose of all of this. The waters above, there was a vapor canopy. That did a number of things. Number one, it rendered this whole planet as a tropical terrarium. If you've ever had a terrarium, they're pretty cool. And that is because the temperature doesn't tend to change within it much. And there's a natural hydrologic cycle, a water cycle, that works in the terrarium. You never have to water it. You just put your stuff in there, you set it up, and you water it, and it'll condense out. When it gets slightly cooler, and then as it warms, it'll go back into vapor form. But it all stays there in the terrarium. It doesn't go anywhere. And if your terrarium's sealed, it should be sealed. So God made the expanse. The expanse is what we call our atmosphere. The thin blue line. And it isn't very big. And he separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And he called the expanse heaven. And this is where we get the concept that we deal with three different heavens. The heaven of heavens, where God lives, his throne room. Then the stellar space heavens, that's less than, but it's big. I mean, there's a lot of space out there. And then there's the atmosphere that we call the heavens. Like the birds fly in the heavens, but the sun, moon, and stars are put in the heavens. Now, you don't think for a second birds are flying up to the sun, do you? Or the moon, or stars. No, you wouldn't think that at all. There's two different heavens, and you have to be sensitive to this. And if you're going to make the word heaven mean the same thing in every passage, you've got some problems. Because, again, birds don't fly in outside our atmosphere at all. And that was, we'll see that, I think that comes up in here at the end of chapter 1. He said, let there be lights, in verse 14, in the expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so. And he made two lights, the greater light to govern the day. Now I've heard a new twist on this. Now I've heard people are saying that the moon generates its own light. The moon's like the sun, see? You got to be really dumb to believe some of this stuff. You got to be really gullible anyway. And it's pretty evident. If the moon is a light source, well, how come it just disappears? And half of it will be black. And then it'll all go black at the new moon. And then, or rather just before the new moon. So how come half the moon goes out sometimes? And again, if you have a different cosmology, you understand, well, there's a reason for that. And it has to do with the interaction between the Earth, Sun, and the Moon as they rotate and each have their own interaction with the other. So there you have the lights in the heavens. And there's no doubt that the sun is the greater light to govern the day. Hopefully everybody would get that. And the lesser light to govern the night is the moon. And this, obviously, in some ways reflects the spiritual realities going on. God is the source of light. God himself is light. And Satan, at the very best, is a reflector. He can't generate light of himself. And so while he governs the night, as the moon does, the moon, any light it has is only derived from another light source. And Satan and whatever glory he has was always derived from God. But he didn't necessarily care. So that's one heaven where we got the sun, moon, and stars. And then in the verse 20, he says, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heaven. Okay, well, I don't believe the birds fly up to the sun. I believe they fly in that thin blue line that surrounds us. And it's not very big. Again, if you see that deal, the strange rock, it shows it from a number of angles. It's pretty cool. So it can refer to even to water vapor. But the emphasis here in our verse now is likely on the fresh water supply, which includes springs, rivers, lakes, reservoirs, and all that. And 23, as would be expected, the result is that Babylon's water supply will be quickly evaporated. Her waters will be dried up. 24, 100 kiloton warhead, a nuclear warhead, will generate temperatures comparable to those of the sun, along with winds in excess of 700 miles an hour. Each explosion of this size, by the way, which is now a minimal nuclear warhead, these are on the small end. And this is what they can do. Will destroy an area of about 400 square miles. And at that temperature and that speed, any fresh water that's visible is going to be quickly dried up. It's going to suffer quickly under all of that. So when one considers now that the current Soviet nuclear arsenal is estimated to be 870 kilotons or more, and you know, actually, I take that back. I think that's supposed to be megatons. I'd have to look at that. Let me check that fact. But I think it's 870 megatons now, which are a factor bigger, way bigger. What, 1,000 times bigger? I'll have to, let me double check that, though. I'll have to check and make sure that's correct. So that would allow them to incinerate an area of about 3.48 square million miles. And the land area of the lower 48 states is only a little over 3.1 million square miles. These facts I know you can check out. So it should be evident that the Soviets are presently able to destroy everything by using their current stockpile of weapons. And the fact is, we know they're not going to use just theirs, though, however. And I recognize that the Soviet allies and the ones that aid in this are lesser countries, and they're going to have lesser arsenals, by far less. The fact is, they're going to have more than just what they have when they go get ready to do this. Okay, well, time is gone. We'll have to stop there tonight. We'll continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.